Our epistle reading today comes from Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word for you, God's people. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we confess that these are the words of life. These are the very words of your inspired Holy Spirit. Father, may you write these words upon our hearts and our minds. May you give us the grace and the strength to do these things, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be formed in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. About 30 years ago, Dr. Robert Schuller wrote a book. And he thought it was such a good book that he not only wrote it, but his ministry paid to have this book sent to every pastor in the United States for free. 250,000 copies were sent out for free. Now, some of you might remember this. It may have seen the book, but the name of the book was Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. Dr. Schuller was not a Baptist. He was not a Pentecostal. He was a Reformed minister. He ministered in a denomination in the Reformed tradition, and he believed that the message of the Reformation, the grace of God for sinners, grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, was a wonderful message for the 16th century. It was a great message that people needed 500 years ago. But he believed that a new Reformation was necessary, and that message of the new Reformation was love yourself. Love yourself. In fact, he believed this so strongly that he even redefined the Christian doctrine of regeneration, of the new life. He said, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. That's what it means, he said, to be born again. For a lot of people, this sort of thing, this whole self-esteem sort of thing, seems a little passé. It seems like a little bit 80s. You know, people don't really get caught up in this anymore. Probably the best-selling Christian author today, well, not probably, he is, Rick Warren, has pretty much the same message. His five main truths for the Christian life are these: accept yourself, love yourself, be true to yourself, forgive yourself, believe in yourself. This also sounds very much like a new kind of gospel, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to be at all the sort of thing that Paul talks about here in Romans 12, or that the scripture talks very much about at all, which is loving ourselves. The assumption of the scriptures seems to be more that we spend way too much time loving ourselves, pampering ourselves, believing in ourselves. In fact, that is not a great message of hope. It's usually what our problem is. It's usually what stands in the way of what Paul is exhorting us to do here in Romans 12, to give our bodies as living sacrifices to God, to offer ourselves completely to him in service to others, and also to think of ourselves in the proper way, to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think, but as we've seen, as we've read together, to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Sober judgment usually is not I need to love myself more. I need to accept myself more. Sober judgment means I already think of myself way too much. I spend too much of my time thinking about Eric Sauter and not about the Lord and what he would want me to do and those the Lord has placed in my life. We don't need a new reformation. We need to be reformed according to the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that we are not to exalt ourselves, but we are to exalt Jesus Christ and we are to love others. Paul has been teaching us, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, about brotherly affection, brotherly love, as we use the gifts of the Spirit that he has given to the church, as we hear his exhortations to love and what that looks like, to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive, show hospitality. These are the sorts of things that we are being exhorted to do. And what stands in the way of it? It's usually me. I stand in the way of it. It doesn't fit with my plans, my schedule, my desires. Paul says, don't esteem yourself. You esteem yourself way too much already. Esteem Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 16. He says very clearly here, do not set your mind on high things. Do not set your mind on high things. Do not be wise, he says, in your own opinion. What is that a description of except self-esteem, which biblically the word really is pride? It is one who is infatuated with himself. It's one who is distracted by his own love of himself from loving others. Pride can take a lot of forms. There can be the self-promoting sort of person who is very obviously infatuated with himself, who very obviously speaks well of himself. And he does care if others see him and admire him. It's very, very important to him. He lives for that. And it's evident that he does so. And then there's the person who may not think highly of himself in the sense that he thinks well of himself, he likes himself, he loves himself in a very, very sort of obvious way. But there is still a person who thinks continually about himself. He may be very self-effacing. He may seem very humble on the outside. He may seem to sort of keep to himself and not want to boast in public. But inside that cocoon where he is living or she is living, they are consumed with thoughts of themselves. One cannot like oneself and still be the center of one's attention. That self-hate, that self-loathing has no power to produce true humility. It has no power to go outside of oneself, to look at others around one, to mourn with them, to rejoice with them, to weep with them, to laugh with them. No. Because one is completely looking inward. And that's what Paul exhorts us to do here in verse 15. We have to be those who rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How can we do this if we are simply focused on ourselves? Paul is calling us to be the kind of people who very naturally will join with others in their rejoicing, who will draw near to others to sorrow with them when they're going through times of trial. He's calling us to be people who orient our minds to each other and not to ourselves. It's not about self-esteem. That is simply pride. But Paul says this can only be done if our minds are given over to Christ. We've seen that in this passage already. The only true source of being able to do the sorts of things that Paul calls us to do in this passage is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Humility can be, the world can have sort of an outward kind of humility. To the world, humility just means not thinking of yourself all the time. Don't be infatuated with yourself. Find things about other people that are interesting, maybe even superior to you in some ways. That's one way to describe humility, but it's a worldly way of describing it. Winston Churchill, who I've quoted before, as a man who could be very proud, very arrogant in many ways, also understood something about humility. He was, of course, a great orator. He was a great speaker. No one would deny it. Huge crowds would come from all over just to hear his speeches, his lectures. And one of his friends said to him one time, "It must be, you know, a great thing, you know, must produce real satisfaction in you to know that so many people come to hear you speak." And Churchill said, "Yes, but I just remember that if instead of giving a speech, I were going to be hung, there would probably be twice as many people in the audience." And he was probably right about that, too. He could be proud, and he could also be self-effacing. Proud people can be, at times, humble when it serves them. But Christian humility is very different. Christian biblical humility, that is the opposite of pride, is not just sort of a natural self-effacing attitude. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's where it comes from. We've seen this already. That's what takes us out of ourselves. When our eyes are fixed on Christ, when our confidence is put in Him and Him alone, we are not thinking of ourselves. And we're not also thinking about puffing other people up either. We are focusing on the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says, when he says, "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think," what he is meaning there is think about the one who is exalted, the one who is high. And that is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what true self-forgetfulness really is. Paul says in verse 16, he says there, "Be of the same mind toward one another." That's a frequent expression in Paul's letters. Be of the same mind. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that as Christians we have to agree on every single issue? In every single situation? Is that what he means? No, we do agree on the fundamentals. We agree, we have the same confession, but we do disagree about things. I don't think that's what Paul is calling us here to. He uses the same expression in Philippians a couple of times. In Philippians 4, he tells Euodia and Syntyche, these two quarreling women in the church at Philippi, he says, "Help them to be of the same mind toward each other." Help them to be of the same mind. And in that same letter in Philippians, Paul tells us in chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What's the same mind that we're all to have? It's the mind of Christ. And then Paul goes on to describe the mind of Christ, how he came and he poured himself out unto suffering and death for us. In humility, he left behind him all the privileges of heaven, and he became incarnate here. He was made, Paul says, in the form of a slave, a bondservant, to serve others. That's the same mind that Paul is talking about here, a mind that is fixed upon, focused upon, what Christ has done for you. Paul doesn't just say, "Stop thinking about yourself." That doesn't help us. It's like saying, "Stop thinking about an elephant." What's the first thing you think of? An elephant. I can't get it out of my head. No, we have to be told what to think about, what to fix our minds on, what to believe in, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul tells us. That's the content of this same mind, and it's the source of humility. It takes us out of ourselves. It takes us out of away from being infatuated with myself and my interest and being preoccupied with me. So faith in Christ is the Christian alternative to pride. It's the only alternative to pride, really. And Paul tells us also that this same mind that was also in Christ will look outward. It will look to others around us. So again, in verse 16, the second part of verse 16, he says, "Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Do not associate with the humble. Literally, what Paul says there is not, it really has nothing to do with association. That sounds like a business meeting or something. What Paul really says here is get carried away with the humble. That's really the word that he uses. It's used a couple of other times in the New Testament, that particular word. In Galatians 2, it's used of Barnabas getting carried away, getting swept away with Peter's hypocrisy. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter talks about people being carried away with the error of lawlessness. This is the thing he means. Have you ever tried to cross a river? And you got about a third of the way across and you realized the current was a lot stronger than you were prepared to deal with? And there was no way you were going to make it to the other side. The river's just going to sweep you away. That's the word he uses. And he is calling us, through faith in Jesus Christ, to look outward, to be carried away, swept away with concern for other people. Get carried away with those that we regard as humble or lower than ourselves. Paul, I think, here is not only talking about people, though. He's talking about things. It's a little bit vague here. Is it get carried away with humble people or humble situations, humble tasks, humble deeds? It's both, really. It's both. But if we are of the same mind as Jesus Christ, and if we are of the same mind as one another, this is what Paul says will happen. Our desire, the desire of God's people, is going to be directed towards each other in love, in service. Think of it this way. If you have 100 different musical instruments, you know, a tuba and a piano and a saxophone and a flute, guitar, all kinds of instruments, and they're all tuned by one fork, they'll all sound good together. They'll all form a wonderful piece of music together. But if they're all doing their own thing, if they're all participating in creative instrument tuning, what is going to be the result? It's going to be disunity, disharmony. But we are all focused on the same thing. That same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says we're going to be swept away. We're not going to be ashamed to associate with others. We're not going to be ashamed to do humble tasks. We're not going to be ashamed to change the diaper or take out the trash or type up that report. We're going to be swept away. We're going to be eager to do it. We're going to be ready to do it. That's what really Paul's saying. Get carried away with the lowly, the ordinary, the tedious things. Take the role of a servant like Jesus did, because that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to imitate him. And in the second part of this passage we read today, Paul talks specifically about how do we handle situations where people are doing evil to us. As if these things weren't difficult enough. We live in a world where people do mean us harm, where they do dish out evil against God's people. Paul, I think, here is specifically thinking about persecution. He even says this in verse 14, right? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is not just, what Paul is saying here does not just apply to our relationships and our ministry within the body of Christ or within the four walls of the church or even within the broader church universally. It even spills over into our relationships with the world. Those who would seem to mean us harm. And what does Paul say here? Again, in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What is the reflex action? When someone mistreats you, when someone does evil to you, you're like a dog whose tail gets stepped on, right? He wheels around and he's ready to bite the first thing he sees. That's our reflex. When Paul says to overcome evil with good here, and in verse 17 even more, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, it's obvious that where Paul is getting this is from Jesus. What Paul says here in Romans 12 is a virtual quote from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught the same things. Jesus taught us that we're going to have enemies. And Jesus taught us not just simply that evil exists, that enemies exist, but those enemies can be and will be overcome. Evil is not just a problem for Christians. You know, we hear about the problem of evil all the time. Christians are to be thinking about how to overcome evil. How to overcome evil by the sorts of things Paul's telling us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus and Paul are really saying the same sorts of things. And we're going to talk about both Matthew 5 and Romans 12 as we go through this. Paul is saying some of the same shocking sorts of things that Jesus is saying. Do not curse, but bless. Do not curse, but bless. And of course, we know that Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 to say, if someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone requires you to pick up a burden and carry it an extra mile. If someone takes you to court and sues you, and he wants your coat, he's saying, give him your shirt also. So how do we understand this? There are those of our Christian brothers in the Anabaptist tradition coming out of the Protestant Reformation also that have interpreted these verses in a way that has influenced many Christians, not just those who are Anabaptists, but their understanding is that in Jesus saying these words, and in Paul saying these kinds of words, he is prohibiting the use of force under any circumstances. The idea here is that Jesus is calling for a life of total non-resistance and pacifism, that force, violence can never and should never be used. And in the Anabaptist tradition, that has typically meant that Christians are prohibited from serving in a civil office. They can't be judges or mayors or police officers or serve in the military. Anyone who is acting with any kind of force or making judgments against others, against whom force is going to be used, the idea is that is disobedient to the Word of God. The understanding is that's using the world's methods and not doing what Jesus called us to do. And some would even say what Jesus says here eliminates the category of enemies for Christians. Christians don't even have anybody that we could call an enemy. So what does Jesus mean? What does Paul mean? Does this mean just live passively in the face of injustice and wickedness and evil, never offer any resistance? Is that really what we're being called to here? Jesus does say, and Paul does say, don't become overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Do not resist evil. Okay. And yet, there are times when Jesus himself does tell us to resist evil. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. We're told in the scripture to hate the sorts of things that God hates. In the Lord's Prayer, we're called to pray, deliver us from evil. That certainly is some sort of resistance as well. It certainly means identifying certain people or institutions in evil as evil and praying against them. What the sort of thing that Jesus is dealing with, and I think Paul is dealing with too, is a misunderstanding of the law of God. That's certainly what Jesus is dealing with. Jesus said, "You have been taught from of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Pay back evil an eye for an eye. Retaliate. Give back what you are given." And that is found in the Old Testament. Like Exodus chapter 21 says, "If any harm follows, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, stripe for stripe, wound for wound." It's called the Lex Talionis, the law of the tooth. And for many modern people, this seems downright barbaric, really. I mean, it seems that anything goes in terms of justice. If someone hits me or mistreats me, I can turn around and do the same thing to them. But that is to misunderstand the law as Jesus and Paul want us to understand. First of all, the law of the tooth, the law of eye for eye, set a limit on judgments and punishments. There are boundaries placed around penalties for doing evil or criminal behavior so that the punishment will be proportional to the crime. And that was very much out of step with the surrounding nations that lived around Israel. For instance, the Code of Hammurabi, another law from roughly the same time period, states that if you kill a man's son, then that man gets to kill your son. That's the sort of law that was being implemented. And the Code of Hammurabi was considered to be pretty high compared to the laws of most other countries. The Word of God recognizes that sinful men often don't want justice. They want revenge. They want even more than what justice would call for. And the law of God is placed so that rage and emotion are left out of the process. The Bible also teaches us, as Paul and Jesus remind us, that vengeance is the work of God alone. The Bible says this repeatedly. Doesn't Paul say this? Vengeance is mine, he says in verse 19, quoting the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Vengeance, properly understood, is the application of the law of the tooth. It's the application of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, standard of justice. There is a misunderstanding of this in the Christian world today that says vengeance is always wrong. Vengeance is wrong 100% of the time. It's not Christian. It's not forgiving. It's sub-Christian. It's pagan. But the Bible does not teach this. The Bible says that it is God to whom vengeance belongs. God is the judge. And yes, he does appoint office holders to execute judgment in his place. He appoints men to particular offices to do that. But vengeance is not wrong. It is wrong for you. It is wrong for you. It is wrong for you to take vengeance. It is wrong for you to demand an eye for an eye and a foot for a foot and an insult for an insult in your private dealings with other people. That's what the Word of God is telling us. That belongs to God alone. Proverbs 24:29, the Proverbs are wonderful because they tell us what sorts of words we should say. But it's wonderful because it also tells us what words we should not say. And it says, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Proverbs says, don't say that. Don't make that kind of judgment about those around you. Proverbs 20, verse 22 tells us what we should do. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord. He will save you. Don't do it. Don't take vengeance on others. Don't return evil for evil. Why not? Because it's not your job. It is the Lord's work. It's not your calling. The Lord will see justice done. And this is the problem that Paul and Jesus both deal with. They do not want us to misapply the law. They do not want us to think because there are these laws in the Scriptures that we can just use them in our dealings with others, in our conflicts with other people. That is not the purpose for which those laws are given. The Lex Talionis applies to public justice. It applies to the area of crime and punishment. It is to be carried out by the civil authorities that God himself has appointed. And we're going to see this as we get into Romans 13. Paul quotes vengeance is mine, I will repay. So it's not for you to do this. You are to be kind to your enemies. You're to overcome evil with good. But then chapter 13 begins with the civil magistrate. And it tells us in verse 4 that he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword of God in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath. So there are those who have been given a particular position, who have been called by God to a particular station to administer public justice. But that's not us. That's not anybody, as far as I know, in this room. Justice is not put in our hands, acting as though we are God, and he is not. So what are we to do? How does this help us? Well, Jesus says, if someone mistreats you, if he strikes you, the law of the tooth does not apply. If he does you some injustice, it does not apply to you. It does not mean that you're not to resist, but you're not to resist in that way. And actually what Jesus and Paul tell us is that there is an even more powerful way of resisting that oftentimes we don't even consider. Paul says it in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil, Paul says, can be defeated. And you don't need the death penalty to do it. You don't need the sanctions of the law to do it. You can overcome it with good. What is described here is, again, it's misunderstood by many. It's not a peaceful coexistence with evil. This is not Paul saying, well, you know, evil things are going to happen no matter what you do, so you just have to live with it. No, there's an overcoming here. What we are being called to is going to have power over that evil. The goodness of God in his people is God's plan and intention to overpower the strength of the evil one and his works. And that's to be done with good. Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is talking, first of all, about someone who slaps you in the face. Someone who slaps you in the face. Now, what is he really talking about there? Some people say Jesus is taking away here what many people call the right of self-defense. Someone is attacking you, and Jesus says, you are not to defend yourself. You are to, you know, they smashed in this side of your face. You turn to the other side, and they can smash that in too. And you do not resist. But I don't think that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is very specific, first of all, about which cheek is being struck. He says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek. And most people are right-handed, correct? Most people are right-handed. So this is a right strike to the right cheek. So it's not a punch, is it? It's a backhand. It's a slap. It's not something that's threatening your life. It's not something that's threatening grave bodily harm against you. What Jesus is talking about here is an insult. It's an insult that's still used in the Middle East today. You give someone the back of your hand. But it's not a life-threatening situation. I don't think what Jesus is saying here really speaks to that. It's a strike on the right cheek. The one who is doing evil against you is trying not to kill you. He's trying to shame you. He's trying to humiliate you. He's trying to challenge you. And he wants you to come back at him. That's the context. And of course, the normal reaction is, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to deck him. He gave me a slap. I'm going to give him a punch. Or I'm going to take him to the ground. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That's the context. Turn the other cheek. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. If someone insults you, if they humiliate you, let them do it. Let them do it. Do not resist that. Do not insult them in return. Do not try to humiliate them back. And a lot of us think, well, it's a good thing I've never been in that situation because I don't think I could do that. But all of us have been in this situation all the time. Whenever you get into an argument with someone, what is it about? It's about shame, generally. It's about shame. Someone has called you on something. Maybe not in the right way. Okay, maybe they've confronted you. Maybe it's inappropriate. But you're shamed. And what do you want to do? You want to hit back at them. You want to find their vulnerability, their weakness, and that's what you go for. Husbands and wives do this. Parents and children do this. Friends do this. Co-workers can do this. Managers and employees can do this. We've all been in this kind of situation. We're being shamed, and we want to return it. We don't want to take it. But what does Jesus say? He says, take the insult. Take the second insult. Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is not just passivity. It's not just passivity. It is actually strength. It takes a lot of strength to be able to do this. And I think what Jesus is saying is that this is the sort of good that Paul is talking about. It's the sort of good that is going to overcome evil. You get slapped, you get insulted once, you take it. The one who's insulting you is encouraged. They do it again. If they keep doing it and you don't respond, especially if there's other people around, who starts looking like the bad guy? Who starts looking like the bully? It's him. The one who is hitting, the one who is striking, is the one who is on the spot. The one who keeps hitting looks like the brute, because this person is defenseless, they're not retaliating, and what happens? Shame comes upon him. Shame comes upon him. Jesus says too, if you lose your shirt in court, someone takes you unjustly to court, the ruling goes against you, Jesus says, you can't pay, so offer your t-shirt. You know, he takes your coat, you offer him your t-shirt. What happens? You're standing there in your underwear. You know, Jewish men wore two main garments, their cloak and their tunic. And so someone who has lost both is standing there pretty much, if not completely, naked. Your enemy's trying to shame you, but who looks like the bully? Who looks like the one who is unreasonable? Who's exposed now? Paul says in our passage, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see what Paul is doing? Paul is taking it even to the next step. He's not saying necessarily just stand there and take it. He is saying, while you're standing there, do something good for the ones who's insulting you. Do something good for the one who is persecuting you, for the one who is hitting you. And again, this is resistance. This is overcoming. This is exposing brutality and oppression. And people see it. What happens? People have a tendency, even unbelievers have a tendency to themselves be shamed by these sorts of things. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. In verse 20, in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Some people interpret that verse as saying, well, what that really means is that you're heaping up judgment in the last day on your enemy. By doing good to him, you're making, you're stoking the fires of hell for him. So keep up with those good deeds, you know. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think that's a little bit counter to what he is saying. The burning coals of fire on his head mean that he is going to be shamed, meaning that on some level he is going to be convicted that what he is doing is way out of line. he is going to be overcome himself. And that does happen. That does happen when God's people are faithful and obedient to the word of God. This is what kindness to an enemy can do. This is the power of this kind of gesture. Don't we see it in Jesus himself? Wasn't Jesus slapped and mocked? He was. He was slapped in the face. They pulled out his beard. They spit in his face. They weren't trying to kill him, not yet. But they were trying to humiliate him. And what does it say? He did not retaliate. He did not answer. He did not respond. They stripped him naked, didn't they? They took all his clothes. And he did not seek vengeance. He was forced by the Romans. Jesus says, if someone forces you to carry a burden, carry it. And carry it twice as far. He was forced to carry the burden of the cross. And he didn't refuse it. He didn't deserve death. He didn't deserve that kind of treatment. But he did it, and he did it in kindness. And he did what Paul is saying here. They didn't know it, but Jesus was doing it for them, for the people that were killing him, for us. It was his kindness for sinners that drove him to take it. Jesus was a servant. And Jesus trusted in his Father, not in men. And ultimately, it's not men, he knew, that could bring shame to him or that could honor him, but only his Father in heaven. And Jesus committed himself to the Father, and we are called to have the mind of Christ. We are called to have that same mind which was in him. Richard Wurmbrand was, many of you have heard of him, I'm sure. He was a Romanian pastor during the communist years. And he was arrested and persecuted many times. He wrote a great book called Tortured for Christ. And he describes many of those situations. He's dead for a number of years now. But his wife, Sabina, was interviewed many, many years later after all this happened. And she said that the church, of course, in that atheistic country was outlawed. And the government, the state, security agencies would send informers to infiltrate the church. They would send spies who would pretend to be Christians or pretend to be converted and be baptized. And they would be in communication with the government about the activities of the Christians. And she said, more often than not, we knew who those informers were. We knew who they were. We found out. But we didn't let them know that we knew. And we didn't avoid them. We didn't refuse to expose ourselves to them. We tried even more to love them, she said. We tried even more to serve them, to show them the truth that is in Jesus Christ. This is not because vengeance is wicked or sinful or hateful. It's because vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's because all men will have to stand before the judgment seat at the last day. Only he can judge. But for us, we're called to overcome evil with good. Maybe this is one of the passages, for those of us who study the Bible, read the Bible, one of the passages we wish weren't there. It would make our lives easier in some ways. What it calls us to do is certainly hard. It is certainly difficult. It certainly is unpleasant. It goes against how we believe we ought to respond in many situations. And so it just reminds us even more that we can't do it without faith. We can't do it without being of this same mind. We can't do this while being full of ourselves, to go back to earlier in the chapter. We can't do this while esteeming ourselves. To be unjustly accused means we want to stick up for ourselves. We want to strike back. We want to counterattack. We want to go after them in the way that they've gone after us. But we need to look to what Jesus did. And we need to have his mind. And Jesus knew that his Father would vindicate him completely. That he could face the mockery and the attacks and the abuse that he did. And the Father would raise him up. Jesus calls us to that same faith. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the calling, the high calling in Jesus Christ that you have given to each one of us to overcome evil in this world and to overcome it with good. Father, we pray that we would not be full of ourselves. We pray that the thoughts of our hearts would be focused upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and that we would cultivate that mind in us so that we can serve and love one another and that we can overcome evil in this world. We know your promise that it will be done through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.